Just before reading the passage this morning, just a quick comment slash question for you from Sunday school. Just one additional thought. And if you are not in the adult Sunday school class, then this is something you can think about. Whatever criteria you use to evaluate the legitimacy of the trucker convoy in Ottawa, or the criteria you use to evaluate the legitimacy of blocking the Ambassador Bridge, is that fairly applied to other groups? That is, would you allow other groups with different political perspectives the exact same action? But more importantly, this. You can discuss this week. Likely abortion, which ends 85,000 to 100,000 lives in Canada every year, is a more important issue than vaccine mandates. Why aren't evangelical Christians, who represent over 1 million Canadians, organizing protests about that? Just a question. Something to discuss. Luke chapter 3. We'll read the first 20 verses. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some of the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. But before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that in the name of your Son, who baptizes with fire and the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will work in our hearts deeply now. Pray that you will refine us and purify us, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to know what it is to be genuinely converted, to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. So open our hearts and open your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have here the historical situation. That is one of the very fascinating things about the Bible, actually, is I'm not sure if you ever struggle with this, but it seems like oftentimes in Scripture, all of the rules don't apply the way they apply in real life today. And so you have all kinds of things going on, you know, miracles and events that you just have no analogy for today, just the sorts of things that we don't experience. And so the danger becomes we can approach Scripture almost like we approach, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, or fairy tales, or Star Wars, long, long ago, sort of in a different era, different world, this is how God acted. But one of the amazing things about Scripture is that it's subject to what is sometimes called the scandal of historical particularity. And that means that what happens in Scripture happens in real geographical locations, with dates, with rulers, within the flow of all of the rest of history. And so here, one of the things that's fascinating is Luke will tell you, not just a long, long time ago, somewhere vague, someone showed up and started saying some things. He says, in the 15th year, see, Ron, judgments do happen today too, so just be a little careful sitting over there. It's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. I mean, we can plot through Roman history. We know when the Caesars lived and died, so we know exactly when this is. And then he gives you other background. It's when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. I mean, it's a sort of thing where these names don't mean all of that much to us. But if you were writing something, you're saying, I just want you to know, when Justin Trudeau was in his third term as prime minister, and Doug Ford was premier of Ontario, and Joe Biden was entering his second year of the presidency, this is what happened. I mean, to them, this is real life history, and you don't make this kind of stuff up. Like, the more particular you are with your dates and facts, the easier it is to fact check and point out what's wrong. And so the reason that Luke builds this in, he builds in this particularity, is precisely because it's true. That is, he wants you to know, this is when this happened. And it started at this time, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It says, note, the word of God came to John. In other words, John does not take the initiative in his own ministry. It's the word of God that comes to John and that makes him a prophet, so that his message is not his own. He's a human being. He's a sinful, finite human being, but the message he has is a message from God himself. That's why it's so powerful. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, first thing to note, I think this is important, is that this is not Christian baptism. This is a baptism of repentance. It was symbolically identifying oneself as sinful in the sight of God, as impure, turning to God in repentance for sin, and symbolically being washed clean and made new. Now, the Jews had all kinds of ritual cleansings and washings and ablutions. And so Jesus, because Jesus is going to be baptized by John the Baptist, a bit of a spoiler alert, but this is going to happen. Jesus does not experience Christian baptism. Jesus is not being baptized to identify that he is trusting in himself. John's baptism is analogous to Christian baptism, but it's not identical. Okay? That's important to understand. Post-Christ, in the same way that the Lord's Supper is an offshoot of Passover meal, Christian baptism is in continuity with the ministry of John, but it is not identical to it. So that after Christ's death on the cross, whereby his blood he inaugurates the new covenant, from that time on, baptism is first and foremost not... It's odd that Baptist traditions have so often misunderstood baptism. You would think that that would not be the case. Baptism is not, in the first instance, a public profession and identification with Christ. That's not what it is. There is no text that will ever say anything like that. Now, it is that, but that is not its significance. The significance is that it is the sign that God gives to the new covenant people. Every covenant has a sign. And every covenant membership is inaugurated by taking that sign upon oneself. And so baptism becomes the way of identification with the head of the new covenant. It's the marker of belonging to the new covenant community. I mean, the New Testament makes this very clear. And so, in other words, baptism doesn't do anything magical to save you or to make you pure or to give you forgiveness of sins. But it is the command of Jesus Christ that those who follow him take this sign upon themselves. That's why in the Great Commission, he tells his disciples, of all of the things he could say with his last words, he tells them to go into all the nations baptizing people. Why is it so significant to Jesus? Well, it's so significant to Jesus that it's part of his very last instructions to the church, because baptism represents taking on the new covenant sign. I am part of the community that follows Jesus. And so in that sense, it is an identification with Jesus, but it's also a fulfillment of his command. Now that is not happening here with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is pre-Christ. John the Baptist is preparing for the Messiah. The baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it is symbolically showing repentance, turning away from sin, turning to God, because you need to be forgiven. So it is a recognition of human sinfulness and the need for grace. It's the need for mercy. It's the fact that we can't do it ourselves. We need God to have mercy upon us. We need God to take care of us. We have a problem with sin, and only God can wash it away. And John's baptism symbolically demonstrated that. This is in fulfillment with Isaiah 40. Now, a number of weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 starts this with the voice calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And what's amazing here is that John the Baptist is so important, because the ministry of pointing Jesus out is so important, that John the Baptist, the messenger of the Messiah, is the subject of prophecy himself. That is, there's prophecy about the prophet who points to Jesus. That's how significant he is. That's how significant Jesus is. Even the guy who will point out Jesus is the subject of prophecy himself. But notice in Isaiah, the context is preparing the way for the Lord. Isaiah 40 is all about preparing the way for the Lord. The messenger prepares the way for the Lord. But who does John the Baptist prepare the way for? He prepares the way for Jesus. The implication, of course, is obvious, is that in preparing the way for Jesus, if you are actually fulfilling Isaiah 40, you can only be preparing the way for the Lord. That is, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Israel's covenant Lord, come to the people to give them comfort. And it says in verse 6, and all people will see God's salvation. Literally, it's all flesh will see the salvation of God. So this announcement, this ministry of John the Baptist, in terms of covenant development, in terms of God's progressive unfolding of his redemptive plan, this is huge. After all of these centuries, God is finally fulfilling this word. The word of the Lord has come to John in the wilderness. He is the prophetic messenger pointing forward to the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And he's preparing the way for the Lord. Note, he is preparing the way for people to meet Jesus by telling them about their sin. This, he is challenging them about their sin. His baptism is to get people to acknowledge and recognize and own that they are sinners who need forgiveness. That sense of needing forgiveness of sins is what prepares the way for people to meet Jesus. Because when they meet Jesus, who are they meeting? Well, they're meeting the Savior of sinners. But if you don't identify as a sinner, you won't see the need of a Savior. And so John's message, or John's ministry, is not to be the Messiah. His ministry is not to save people. His ministry is to put people in a position where they recognize they need salvation. And the gospel, or the good news, is the Savior is coming. He's preparing the way. You are a sinner who needs forgiveness, but the good news is the Lord is coming as a Savior. So be prepared. And then you read verse 7. And here you realize that without any doubt at all, John the Baptist totally bombed the seminary class where they deal with how to attract seekers to your church. "You brood of vipers," is his opening line, right? And it gets angrier, right? "You brood of vipers." That's pretty strong language. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Which means there is wrath coming. Who warned you to flee from it? Now, setting aside, sort of all joking aside, what John the Baptist is doing here is not venting his self-righteous spleen. And he is not gratuitously insulting people. And we actually don't even know the tone in which this is said. "You brood of vipers" is not a pleasant thing to hear in any culture ever. But one of the things that it's doing is it's reinforcing that they are people who are sinful. That is, you associate vipers with poison. Psalms talks about how sin, the sin of the tongue, there's poison in the tongue. Sin poisons everything about us. And so to belong to a brood of vipers is to be the offspring of vipers. Now, likely in a Jewish context, it actually likely would have been really hard to also not associate that challenge with. So we see this more in John's gospel. But a huge, huge question about Jesus, but also about everyone that he talks to, is this. Who actually is your father? John 8, "Our father's Abraham." Jesus, "No, he isn't. You're children of the devil. Because if you were children of Abraham, Abraham was marked by faith, like father, like son. If you were marked by faith, you would trust me. But I speak the truth and you hate me and you're trying to kill me. Well, who lies and who's a murderer? Well, Satan is. Your behavior proves your paternity. Your behavior proves who your father is. Like father, like son. If you act like the devil, you're a child of the devil. You act like Abraham and trust the Messiah, you're the children of Abraham. It's not about genetics. It's about behavior. So if you are a brood of vipers, then your parents were vipers, meaning you're offspring of the serpent. In other words, this is not a gratuitous insult. This is running people, you need to repent because you track back your lineage and it's the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we all start. We all start as sinners who are enslaved to the devil, who need to be liberated by Jesus Christ. You brood of vipers, filled with sinful poison, tracking your lineage back to the serpent. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, you have that right there. They're going, hey, wait a minute. We're not a brood of vipers. You know, our father isn't the serpent. We're children of Abraham. You just don't even begin to say that to yourselves. Don't say that you're children of Abraham. God can raise out of these stones children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, once again, your behavior will show who you are actually aligned with and come from. Your behavior will show who your father actually is. And so if you are not producing good fruit in your life, you are not a child of God. That's the plain implication of this text. It does not mean you have to be perfect. My goodness. Like, if you had to be perfect, I do not say this facetiously, as it says from the bottom of my heart, if you had to be perfect to be in a right relationship with God, none of us would ever be in a right relationship with God. None of us. And so the beauty here is that this isn't perfection, but on the other hand, don't discount that the Bible is very clear that when God goes to work in someone's life, their life will show that effect. And there's a real tension, maybe in Scripture, but certainly in our church practice. I think there's a huge tension between churches and individuals and families bouncing back and forth between such a free grace that you can live like the devil and still say you're a Christian, and such hard-nosed legalism that no one ever measures up in any way. And I think those are the two errors of the human heart. It's grace and faith such that, you know, oh, I just believe that then all of a sudden my lifestyle doesn't matter. Or it's, we have this huge list of rules and you better not ever get out of line because God's just waiting to smack you down. The tension is you're never going to be perfect, but you better be different. A good tree will produce good fruit. The brood of vipers will produce poison, like father, like son. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. And so sometimes you need to look. Is there evidence of the work of God's Spirit? Because if there is no evidence of the work of the Spirit, the axe is at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what John the Baptist says. Speaking, not forgetting, it's the word of God that came to him. So what do? Produce good fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, there will be a general consistency. If you hate sin and repent, you will move towards godliness. Never perfect. And here's something else just for free. Just to encourage you by giving you discouragement. The reality is, the closer you grow to God, the more sinful sin will seem. And then you will also have the incredible joy of discovering all kinds of pockets of sin in your life that you didn't even know were there a few years before. In other words, the godlier you become, the more ungodly you will realize you are. That's tough. And yet, on another level, there should be a sense in which, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you also should see positive change because of the work of God's Spirit in your life. So, and both of those things will go on together. Having more and more sin exposed and seeing sin more in its ugliness and for what it really is, while also producing good fruit by the grace of God. So, what should we do? Now, this is something which is absolutely fantastic. Because it is, and I'm not sure if you're like this. I usually know, at this point in my life, with familiarity with the text, I know what's going to be said before I read it. But when I stop and ask myself what I thought would have been said, or what I would have been said, what is actually said is never what I would have said. So if someone comes to me and says, you know what, I need to get right with Jesus, I want to repent, I want to produce good fruit in keeping with repentance, what do I do? What do you say to that person? Just like in Matthew's gospel, when the disciples come to Jesus and they want to know, how should we pray? And Jesus begins by teaching them how not to pray. It wouldn't even occur to me to start there. By the way, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. In other words, don't pray to impress other people. Don't pray to be seen by men. That is not the first bit of advice I have, but it's the first thing Jesus says. Here, I want to talk about join the church. Did you hear the announcement about small groups? There's a baptismal service coming up. John the Baptist says, look, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. How do you even begin to apply that text in a society like ours, which is built on rampant and frankly grotesque overconsumption? How many of us, honestly, when you try to think about the application of this is the general, to the crowd, what does repentance look like? You told us to produce good fruit. John, tell us, what do we do? What does it look like to produce good fruit? If you're so rich, you have two shirts. Because a lot of people don't. But if you have two shirts, find someone who doesn't have one because those people exist and give it to them. Oh, and by the way, if you have food to spare, make sure there aren't anyone who's starving. How does that text apply when there are fridges and deep freezers full of food, months of expenses saved up in the bank account, possibly, and likely just guessing, most closets having more than two shirts? What does that look like? How do you actually sort that out? How do you actually work that out? What does that mean today? This is the general advice. You want to produce good fruit. You want to start following Jesus. It starts with your material possessions and taking care of the poor. That's the message. To the point where it also would have really hurt. That is, if you have two shirts and you give away one, that's like, in one sense, let's not talk about tithing. Let's talk about 50%ing. Like that cuts a little bit. Little bit? Right? Like, that cuts. You've got two shirts, give one away. You've got food to spare, feed the poor. And they literally mean food. You just have a meal to share. Give it away. What does real repentance and good fruit look like in a Western civilization where we have the kind of wealth that we have today? That's an honest question that I think we should probably, we need to think it through. Because notice that the answer isn't a spiritual answer. What do we do? He doesn't say, oh, make sure you sing lots and read the Bible and have a quiet time. It's about material goods and caring for the poor. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. We'll talk more about tax collectors later in the gospel. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't extort people. Don't steal. Don't take advantage. Don't abuse power. Be content. Those are the kinds of things that godly repentance generates. Not extorting people, not abusing power. Be honest, be fair, be content. That's what he says. Now, also notice, though, tax collectors and soldiers, probably drawn as the examples because they're ones in society no one liked, and they collaborated with Rome. But the question I think would reasonably be asked today, in a crowd of people coming to be baptized. The truckers asked, what does it look like for us? The electrician asks, what does it look like for me? You know, the school teacher. In other words, there are job-specific things. In other words, repentance and good fruit should not be hyper-spiritualized. It's real life. The change in your life, the good fruit that's produced in repentance, should be job specific. That is, you should be different as you are, not just in these walls, but outside of these walls. That's where you will show whether you are really filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not about church community. It's about how you are interacting in real life in all kinds of practical situations. So the people hear all of this. They're wondering if it might be John who's the Messiah. And then John says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, we probably know this, but untying the thong of a sandal was considered the most menial job that you could do in the ancient world. And so it was the task of the lowest slave in the house. The master's going out, wants his sandals on, or he comes back and he wants his sandals off. The lowest slave in the house was the one who had that job. So when John the Baptist says, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals, he is literally saying, I am not worthy to do the lowest possible job of the lowest possible slave for him. That's how great he is. So do not consider me the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to be the slave of the Messiah, doing the worst possible job for him. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Baptism is a word that refers to being, there are, language does shift a little bit in application, but fundamentally, it refers to being plunged into something. And so today, we might talk about if you have a really, 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 really bad day at work, your first day at work goes really, really badly. Or your first day at a new school goes really, really badly. You might say, oh, man, you just survived a baptism by fire. Right? It's not a literal thing. It's a metaphor. It means you were plunged into a really difficult situation. Right? To be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire is running on that metaphorical line. It means if you know the Messiah, you are plunged into the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. And you are also plunged into the atmosphere of fire. This can be negatively fire of judgment. Certainly when he's talking about burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire, that's what he's speaking of. But it can also be the fire of purification. In a sense, when you refine gold, the gold is baptized by fire because it is put into the fire. It is immersed in the fire. The chaff that's burned up is baptized in the fire. It is immersed into the fire. It is surrounded by the fire. And so what you're told here is that this Messiah who is coming, John isn't even worthy to do the lowest, most menial task, and this Messiah is going to baptize with the third person in the Trinity himself. He is going to baptize with God's Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you are chaff, that is, the two metaphors of destruction are, if you're not producing good fruit, the axe is already at the root of the tree. If you're chaff, if there's nothing substantial about you, when you go into the fire, you're going to be consumed and destroyed. With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Now, that actually almost reads like a misprint. And proclaimed the good news to them. Because it sounds like a lot of judgment. And yet the good news of Jesus Christ emerges out of the context of judgment and sin and danger. That is, the reason that the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news is because apart from Jesus, the news is so bad. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Apart from Jesus, we are all still sinners. Apart from Jesus, there still is wrath. Apart from Jesus, there still is death and destruction. And apart from Jesus, there still is the serpent. And all of that is our context. And the good news is that there's a Savior who has come to save us from all of that. From the devil and from sin and from death, from guilt. And so John the Baptist preaches the gospel not by shying away from the bad news, or he doesn't come along and say, oh, you know what, I'm okay, you're okay, God's pretty merciful, it'll all work out. In other words, the proclamation of the good news is made in the backdrop of the reality of darkness and danger and sin. That's why it's such good news. The reason the light is so bright in the gospel is because it's the spotlight shining onto such a dark stage. You know, the stage is so black. But when the light of Christ shines, when the spotlight shines, it illuminates everything. You see the brilliance and the contrast. So John the Baptist preaches the gospel by telling people of their sin and calling people to turn from it. He did it with the crowds. He also did it with Herod. Herod had married his brother's wife, involved in all kinds of other things, and John the Baptist also spoke to that. Herod added to his evil by locking John up in prison, where, of course, later he will be beheaded for his testimony to the truth. John the Baptist's message was quite evidently really, really powerful. And the crowds flocked to him. But one of the things that John the Baptist shows us very clearly is that a sense of the guilt and power of sin is not enough to be saved. A sense of the guilt and power of sin is one side of the coin of conversion. It is not enough to move away from sin. You must move away from sin, but you must go to the right person when you do. And so John the Baptist calls people, forsake your sin and go to Jesus. Do not try to forsake your sin on your own and make yourself better and make yourself okay and make yourself acceptable to God. The good news is that you are lost, but you can be found because someone is coming to rescue you. So acknowledge your sin, turn from your sin, move away from your sin, but make sure you're not just striking out in a random direction. Make sure you are headed towards Jesus. And that's why John is saying, I am not the Messiah. He's coming. Get ready for him. Acknowledge your sin. Turn away from your sin, because you turn away in conversion, you turn away from sin to go to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you actually need. Christian baptism is a sign of belonging to that covenant community that follows Jesus. One of the two ordinances of the church given by Jesus himself, baptism. But the other one is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper symbolically portrays to us how it is that our sin is finally dealt with and taken away. In other words, Jesus is the Savior, but how does he save? Jesus is the Savior by taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place. And the bread represents the body of Christ that was nailed to the cross. The cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that was shed to inaugurate the new covenant, poured out in the forgiveness of sins. As you start with John the Baptist, turn away from sin, go to Jesus. And you end up with the Lord's Supper showing you this is what Jesus does for you. This is how Jesus takes care of your sin, through his broken body and shed blood. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace in Jesus that allows our sin to be atoned for by his blood and also unites us with him in resurrection so that we will rise to glory with him. We confess every sin disqualifies us from this, and there are so many in our lives. And yet in your grace, you forgive us for them all. So, Lord, help us to stand in that status as forgiven people, but then by your Spirit, help us to grow in sanctification. Let us go on in holiness. Be with us this week. Help us to think and to speak in ways that please and honor you. Allow us, even in our hearts, to feel what pleases and honors you. May we be your children and represent you well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.